So good to see some of you guys that I haven't seen in a few days. I'll leave it at that. Good to see you guys. For those of you I haven't seen since last Christmas, welcome back. We were expecting you, so we're glad you're here. This month in December, we've been doing sort of a Christmas series. And what we've been doing during our Christmas series is we've been looking at the biblical origins of the Christmas holiday. In other words, where's Christmas talked about in the Bible? And if you were here, you'd know it isn't, okay? We talk about the birth of Jesus. We never talk about the celebration of the birth of Jesus. But obviously, that's what we do in the church. So we talked about that. And we also talked about the origins, many of which were quite surprising, of the way we celebrate Christmas. And the reason that I wanted to go through all of that during December was really to help everybody, to equip everybody to leverage the excitement surrounding the Christmas season so that we can all be effective in fulfilling Jesus's mandate. You know the word mandate comes from the word command, right? Mandate, command. See how that works? So Jesus gave us a mandate, a command. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. What is a disciple? Disciple comes from a Greek word. It's the same word we get the word mathematics from. It's the word mathetes. And what mathetes means is basically it says, I'm going to walk alongside you and actively teach you as we walk together. So it's making a learning, a walking, moving disciple, student of Jesus. So Jesus said, go. He didn't say stay home and make sure only the Christian people come to church or only the people who used to church. He said, go. Go and tell everybody. Go and tell everybody they need to be a part of a community of believers. And so that's what we're doing. So we thought, let's tell you what Christmas is about, because let's face it, everybody knows it's Christmas time, right? I mean, seriously, there's snow on the ground and there's snowmen and no, but the malls are decorated. And, you know, everything's green and red. You can't miss the fact that it is Christmas. In the entire Western world, Christmas is something that everybody is aware of during December, so we wanted to help everybody talk about it. We also addressed all of what we did so we can have a better understanding of the roots of our faith and the history of the way that our faith is practiced. As you can imagine, it's practiced differently in different countries, differently at different eras, different times. Christmas has kind of changed and morphed in the way that it's practiced, in the way that it's celebrated, and so we wanted to go through a lot of that. And what that does is, again, allows us to enjoy the Christmas season more and allows us to effectively and enthusiastically share this most wonderful time with everyone around us. Well, I'm hoping that if you came during our December Christmas series, you now understand that it's useful to have an accurate knowledge of the history and the origins of our Christmas traditions and our Christmas rituals so that when this time of year rolls around, we feel effective and well-equipped to be able to talk to other people. I get so many calls from people all the time. Hey, Pastor Russell, can you talk to so-and-so, talk to my friend, talk to my colleague? I mean, I can, but you can do it too. I don't know anything magic. I know Jesus, and you do too. So I just wanted to help you understand the biblical context for God's rescue mission, in which God sent a Savior to the lost world, but also there's a historical context. Christianity is a 2,000-year-old religion, and so things have changed since Jesus' birth, and so we wanted to go through a lot of that. Well, as we went along during week two, we looked at the notion of a war on Christmas. Now, you've all heard about a war on Christmas. What we found out is there really isn't a war on Christmas anymore. There was one, but that was back in the 1600s, and very few people are still alive who were alive back then. Just seeing if you're paying attention. So we did note that, in fact, there is no thing that can stop God's people from recognizing the Christmas season as a joyful celebration of our Savior and a great way to introduce him to the world. Then what we did, we moved on, and this was a couple weeks ago. We took a scholarly look at the legend of the manger and the inn. And we saw that, and we'll talk about it a little bit in the message today, but the accurate biblical account of the story of the manger and the inn is actually a lot better than what you thought it was. It helps us to understand that silent night. And then just a couple days ago on Sunday, we talked about the fascinating way in which our modern Christmas traditions here in America developed. And what we found out is it came down to really two books. It was The Night Before Christmas, written here in America, and of course, Ebenezer Scrooge, and this story that comes to us from Dickens in England. That's where the Christmas celebration in America comes from. If you want to catch up on the series, hammockstreetchurch.com, click on the media tab. You can listen to any of the messages, or you can go to our YouTube channel. Again, type in Hammock Street Church. You'll see it there. And if you just want to listen to it, Apple Podcasts, Spotify, you'll find it there. Well, tonight, what I want to do is I want to get us all thinking about how we can take the lessons that we learned all throughout 2024, but also during December, and apply them to our lives as we continue on and we head into the new year of 2025. Because what we want to do is we want to stay as close to God as we can. We want to bring God all the glory possible, but we want to share him with everyone around us. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk about the importance of God's light, but let me pray for everybody and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together on this Christmas Eve. Thank you for family and friends who've come into town. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to celebrate with each other and with you. God, we would ask that you would open our hearts and minds as we take a look at your word and also as we begin to understand how you use light to reach the world. God, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was having this conversation in the back of the room just a minute ago, and you know, when we pastors get to preach on Easter and we get to preach on Christmas, those are the two big holidays where everybody shows up. As Matt called it in the last service, a little bit of inside baseball. Church people refer to people that come to church only on Christmas and Easter as CEOs. Do you know that? Yeah, Christmas and Easter only Christians. Yeah, CEOs. So I know you're not that. I know you guys are faithful Christians, you're looking forward to coming back every Sunday, worshiping with us and celebrating. I can't wait to see you all. But if you've come on Christmas before, you've heard this passage, because quite frankly, there are very few passages in the Bible that even talk about the birth of Jesus. So we're going to be going to one of them. It's in Luke 2. But before I get there, I want to give you just a quick review of how we got here. So we're going to find ourselves in the second chapter of Luke's gospel. So let's go to the New Testament. It starts off with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Luke's the third book of the New Testament. And we also like the Gospel of Luke because the Gospel of Luke gives us the tightest timeline for Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. If you know or you remember, Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. And he was a friend of Paul's, the Apostle Paul, but he was also a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Now, we believe Paul had some sort of physical ailment. We don't know what it was, but we know he called it his thorn in his side, and it was always bothering him, and he asked God to take it away, but God didn't take it away because God wanted always to remind him that he needed to be humbled and that he needed to rely on God. But Luke was his physician, so he kind of went around to make sure Paul was always okay. And a lot of us believe that Luke also supported Paul because, you know, Luke probably had some money. He was a doctor, probably not like doctors today, but, you know, he had some money, so he supported Paul through his ministry. So Luke's gospel, what Luke did, he was not an eyewitness to the resurrection, but he interviewed all the eyewitnesses, and he talked to everybody. So Luke's gospel is an orderly account of exactly what happened, and it squares historically. So if you were to read Luke's gospel and look up all the things Luke talks about, you'll be able to find it in non-Christian literature. Anyway, in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, this is the verse you're familiar with. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. Now remember, Luke reported to us that in a small room in an inconsequential town called Bethlehem, let me stop. Why did I say Bethlehem is inconsequential? Well, it's interesting. 700 years before Jesus was born, a Hebrew prophet by the name of Micah prophesied about something big happening in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is an itty-bitty little town. It's not a big city. It's not a prominent city. It's not any city where anybody who's a big mover and shaker would come from. It's a very small town. And yet, the Hebrew prophet Micah prophesied 700 years before it happened, this event. Micah said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah," that's the full name of the city, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, Bethlehem, shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." So Micah told us that from that little town of Bethlehem, there was going to be born the king of Israel one day, 700 years before Jesus was born. In Luke 7, I mean, Luke chapter 2, verse 7, Luke reports that in that small room in that inconsequential town of Bethlehem, the Savior had been born, and he was put down in the space normally reserved for animal food. That's what a manger is. A manger is just a feeding trough. Now, I'm going to show you the picture in a few minutes, but if you remember the way the house looked at the time, the way the place where Jesus was born looked at the time, typical Israeli house, let's call it. It had a downstairs area, which had a little eating area and a pen for the animals to bring them in out of the elements. And then it had an upstairs area, which we refer to as an upper room. That's where we get the Passover meal being eaten there. That's where we get the Lord's Supper comes from. Just a place in the house. So small houses, they had an upstairs room for meeting and for guests and for anything you needed. And then they had it downstairs, all the rest of the house where the family lived and the animals live and so on. So this is the scene Luke gives us. He gives us this picture of this Israeli house, and that's where Mary gave birth, and that's where Jesus was born. He was laid in this animal food trough. Why? Well, if you think about it, he's born in the downstairs of a small house. You have a tiny baby. Where do you put him? Where do you lay him down? You can't lay him down on the kitchen table, right? Because if your kitchen table looks like my kitchen table, all your papers are on it, and your computer's probably on it, and there's like a cup of coffee you didn't put in the washing machine, you know, and it's like there's no room for a baby, but you look for something that looks like a bassinet, and what do you find? The manger, the feeding trough. Well, that's why Jesus was in the manger on the ground floor in the feeding trough. So anyway, Luke gives us his picture of the house. That's where Jesus is born. They're in the manger. And then Luke switches the scene. So if you're watching it on television, you'll see like they're in the house and the baby's born and they put it in the feeding trough. And then the scene changes and it changes to a field on the outskirts of town. And then we pick up in the next verse in this chapter 2 of Luke. We go to Luke 2:8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. So you see the scene change. We're in a house. Now we're out in the fields with the shepherds. Now, in the Judean countryside, in the countryside that surrounds Judea, surrounds the modern country of Israel, there are many, many shepherds, and there are countless flocks of sheep. Now, Luke's original audience, the people reading Luke's letter 2,000 years ago, they were very familiar with sheep. They had a very deep familiarity with sheep. Why? Because the ancient Hebrews had used those animals, the sheep, in their religious rituals for hundreds of years prior. During the days of the Jerusalem temple, lambs, by the way, does everyone know what a lamb is as opposed to a sheep? Okay. Lambs are merely sheep that are younger than a year old. Now you know something about lambs. There you go. So lambs were used for sacrifice. Also, during the time of the Hebrew captivity in Egypt, when the Egyptian pharaoh called upon the angel of death to kill the firstborn male of every Israelite household, the blood of a lamb was used to save the children from doom. That's what Passover is. The blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, was painted on the top of the doorposts, on the side of the doorposts, so the death angel would see the blood of the lamb and pass over the homes of the Israelites. You can find that in Exodus 12. To this day, that lamb-based miracle serves as the basis for Passover. When the Jews celebrate Passover and the spring comes up around Easter time, that's what they're celebrating. They're celebrating God's passing over the homes of the Jews because the Paschal lamb blood was on the doors. Additionally, more than 30 times in the Christian Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as what? The Lamb of God. So by now you should see it. Lambs were a familiar, important, and powerful symbol for God's people. Now, do we, in 2024 Boca Raton, have a similar level of lamb-centered familiarity? Do we know our lambs? We don't, do we? We don't know much about lambs at all. Nowadays, you could say, our understanding of lambs is pretty bad. Huh? Yeah? I think when you turn 40, you just dad jokes just emanate from you. So I'm sorry about that. Anyway, I'll continue. Now, I've done the extensive research, so you don't have to. But my research has indicated that lambs need to be tended to. According to the sheep manual, anybody read the sheep manual? The sheep manual is a real thing, actually. So according to the sheep manual, Lambs require a shepherd. They require a shepherd to guide them around, to feed them, and to protect them. Let me ask this question. Any shepherds here tonight with us? Anyone married to a shepherd? No. Okay. Has anyone ever met a shepherd? Ray Shepherd from the Panthers? Anyway? No? No? Apparently, if you know a shepherd looking for work, Boca could use a few shepherds. So, in Jesus' day, that wasn't a problem. There were plenty of shepherds, but they were among society's lowliest members, and they worked in one of the most boring and smelly jobs imaginable. A shepherd has to rise before the sun, lead his flock out to pasture, where they will spend the day eating and drinking. And during the day, a shepherd has to make sure that none of the sheep wander off, stray away. If they do, they have to go out and get them and bring them back. So during the day, the shepherd had to watch his sheep and then move them around. He had to move them from field to field and place to place to find food and to find water. And then when nightfall came, they had to bring the sheep back to the sheepfold where they would stay together and sleep. But the shepherd's job did not end when the sheep went to sleep. Oftentimes at night, the shepherd had to stand guard. The shepherd had to stay up all night and guard over the flock to protect the sheep from thieves, or even to protect the sheep from wild beasts. There were wolves, there were wild animals that would come after the sheep and eat the sheep. So now, seeing as they were dirty and they were smelly and they spent much of their time away from other people, standing out in the dark, cold environs away from civilization outside the city, well, the shepherds, because of that, they weren't really an integral part of polite society. If you had a societal decision to make, nobody said, hang on a minute, let me check with the shepherds and make sure they're okay with this. Okay, they did not do that. So as a result, a shepherd was never sought out for advice, and they would never look to a shepherd to announce a miracle. And yet, notwithstanding that, God did something amazing and spectacular. Here's what God did. We go to verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. All right, so what does that mean? An angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shined around them, and they were terrified. Well, here's what happened. God lit up the sky. It's interesting. The Greek word used to describe God's glory and how God's glory was revealed to the shepherds is the word perilampsen. Do you hear it in the middle of that word? Perilampsen. That's where we get the English word for something that gives off light, a lamp. Okay, so that's where it comes from. It comes from the Greek. So here we can see, initially, that God uses light to reveal his glory. And then upon closer examination, we can see that that's something that God has always done. Throughout history, God has used light to reveal his glory. Whenever God has shown his people his light, something big is about to happen. So in the Bible, God's light represents his presence and his guidance and his protection, and his power. So early that morning, we would call it late at night, 1 or 2 in the morning, God sends his angel to appear, illuminated, lit up, perilampsen, by God's glory to those lowly, random shepherds in the field. Here's a quick sidebar, which I always find fascinating. When the shepherds saw the angels, how did they react? They were terrified. You ever ask yourself, what's up with that? Why would you be terrified when you see an angel? Aren't angels cute and cuddly little winged babies with kind of loose diapers, and sometimes they have bows and arrows with little hearts on them? Isn't that what angels look like? Actually, not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, angels are supernatural created beings. By the way, we are natural created beings. God created us, and we live here in the world in nature. They are supernatural. They're above nature, created beings, also created to worship and obey God. So God uses these angels. The word angel just means messenger. So God uses these messengers, these angels, to protect the believers and to reveal information and to guide people and also to minister to God's people. But whenever angels appear, their appearance is overwhelming, and it is terrifying for anybody who sees them. Now, this is kind of cool. We live in the age of artificial intelligence, and one AI generator renders angels in the way that they're described in the Bible. So somebody put into the AI all the descriptions that the Old Testament, which is where you get your description of angels, that the Old Testament gives us of angels, and here is what the AI rendering of angels really looks like. By the way, I picked the least scary ones because I knew there'd be kids in here. You should see some of the angels that the AI renders, all from biblical description. Angels are terrifying, and that's why every time the angels appear, the angels have to say, "Don't be afraid," because when people saw the angels, they were afraid. They went, "Ah!" You know, can you imagine seeing these four-headed things with fire and wings and beaks and teeth? I mean, kind of scary. So God uses his angels to deliver to the shepherds a message of the greatest importance. So the angel says to the shepherds, verse 10, "Do not be afraid." Why not? "Because I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." So the angel starts off with a very reassuring word. The angel starts off and says, "Do not be afraid," which essentially the angel's saying, "Hold on, I know we're scary looking. You have nothing to worry about. This is a good visit. This is not a bad one. What I'm about to tell you is good news." By the way, you should know the Greek word for good news. It's in Greek, it's euangelismo, but really, it's where we get our English word evangelism. Evangelism is a Greek word that means good news. That's the word we translate to the word gospel. So the angel was using God's light to deliver to the shepherds some very good news about their God. Good news that would be not just for them, but for the entire world. It was good news that will bring the entire world great joy. And what was that news? We go to verse 11. "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Mashiach. He is the Christ, the Lord, the Savior, the one for whom you and your ancient people have been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years have finally arrived." Now, it is actually remarkable that God did not announce this long-awaited, life-altering, world-impacting good news to anyone who would have traditionally been considered important or influential. You would think if God had this kind of information, this kind of good news to tell his people, he would go to a king or a prime minister or a president or somebody important. But he delivered the good news that the Jews have been waiting 1,400 years to hear. Since the ancient days, he delivers this good news to a group of poor, smelly, dirty, inconsequential shepherds. And he does it by lighting up the night sky. So then the Lord's angel gives them details. He tells the angels what it is they're looking for. Here's what he says. "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." The angel says to the shepherds, "All right, shepherds, here's what's happening. There's going to be a baby. Here's how you'll find him. Here's how you'll know it's the Messiah." Again, the Jews had been specifically waiting for this Messiah for about 750 years. They're waiting for the sign of Emmanuel. Okay, what does that mean? Now, Emmanuel's a name, but it's a name and it's a Hebrew word. And Hebrew words always have a name meaning, or Hebrew names have a meaning, but they also are a name. So the name Emmanuel literally translates to God with us. And it was the Hebrew prophet Isaiah who told the Jews to watch out because one day God with us is going to appear. We find that written 750 years before Jesus is born in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." The Lord is with us. The angels told the shepherds, "There's your sign." Isn't that what Jeff Foxworthy said, right? So this is a Jeff Foxworthy thing, I think. Or Larry the Cable Guy, was it? Anyway, just as God through Isaiah promised, there's your sign. He's down there. He's lying in somebody's manger. And then with a flourish, the skies were illuminated even further. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host. So that means more angels showed up. The skies lit up even more. A great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. God used even more light. God sent an entire angelic army singing about his glory and the peace on earth that the Messiah would bring. So, armed with this news, the shepherds knew they had a job to do. They knew it was incumbent upon them to go and tell the world. So we go to verse 15. When the angels had left them, so there are the shepherds, the angels have this big light show, and then they all disappear. They said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So the light of God had shined on them and had pointed out to them that the Lord's Messiah had been born. And what did they do? Verse 16, they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. On this Christmas Eve, that's what we gather to celebrate, the birth of the Savior. And when we see how we celebrate the birth of the Savior, we cannot help but see the centrality of God's light in announcing Jesus' arrival to the world. God always uses light to make an announcement, to reach his people. Tomorrow evening, our Jewish friends, our Jewish neighbors, Jewish relatives for some of us, will celebrate Hanukkah. Hanukkah is also referred to as the Festival of Light. In Hebrew, Hag HaUrim, and it commemorates the relighting of the eternal light of God in the temple in Jerusalem when the temple was rededicated by the Jewish people after it was taken over in 168 BC by the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember that? No. So, they celebrate the rededication of the temple, Hanukkah, Hebrew word meaning what? Dedication. So, Antiochus Epiphanes not only devastated Jerusalem, but he also defiled the temple. The Jews had the temple. We've talked about the temple a lot, Solomon's temple. We talk about the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall in Jerusalem. That's Solomon's temple, or the remnants of Solomon's temple. And what they did was they went in, the Seleucids, and they offered a pig on the altar of the temple. Jews believe, because the scripture teaches, the pigs are dirty animals. They're not to be eaten. So when you all sacrifice a pig on a temple altar, that desecrates the sacred the whole temple, and then they erected an altar to the Greek god Jupiter. So Antiochus also, when he desecrated the temple, prohibited worshiping in the temple, forbade circumcision of young boys at the age of 8 on pain of death, and he also captured a bunch of Jewish families and sold them into slavery, and then he destroyed all the copies of the Hebrew Bible he could find and slaughtered everybody who they found with one. And then the Seleucids resorted to every conceivable torture to force the Jews to renounce their religion. So this is a bad deal. These Jews have been persecuted people since the beginning of time. Read the news. They're still being persecuted. And all this persecution led to a Jewish uprising. It was called the Maccabean Revolt, and it was actually one of the most heroic feats in history. Now, in Judaism, the eternal light, Ner Tamid it's called, represented by the menorah, or a candelabra, that's all that is. And that sits in the temple in Jerusalem. But also there's an eternal light that burns continuously on the altar of every synagogue you'll ever go to today and also in front of the ancient temple. The ancient Hebrews knew the meaning of the eternal light, of God's eternal light. And the entire Hebrew scripture is filled with examples of God's presence being heralded by God's light. Real quick, we'll go through a few. Genesis 1:3. What did God say at the beginning? Let there be what? Light. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire. What's flames of fire? More light. Exodus 13, by day the Lord went ahead of the Israelites. This is when they were leaving Egypt. By night in a pillar of what? Fire to do what? Give them light so they could travel by day or by night. Now there's a lot of my children, there's lots and lots I could keep on going, but you're smart people, I know you get the point. But I brought this up on Christmas Eve because I want everybody to better understand how logical it would have been to the people in Jesus' day to know God must be up to something big because we see those big lights. When they saw the big lights, that was a tip. God's on the move. God had always used light to guide his people. In Psalm 119, a lot of you guys know the psalm, God refers to his word as that light. Your word, David wrote, is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path. And God has instructed us to use our light to lead people to him as well. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the gathered crowd of believers, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden." In week 3 of our series, we talked about that Israeli house where Jesus was born. And he was born in the main room of this typical Bethlehem house. And we noted that such a house, I talked about it a second ago, has a space in the corner for the animals so they can be brought in at night and fed and given shelter. And then there's another space either in the back of the house or on top on the second floor for visitors. And so it's a much more accurate translation of the word kataluo. We talked about that, which has been translated as inn. There was no room for them at the inn, but it's really, there's no room for them in the guest room. There's no room for them in the extra room in the house, which we just saw in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. All right, so one more thing. Let me show you the configuration. This is a picture of an Israeli house. You can get a picture of what I'm talking about. If you look on top, there's the upper room. So when we talk about the communion, the Lord's Supper, Jesus and the disciples celebrate the Passover in the upper room. That's the upper room. Just an upstairs room where people could meet, get together, have a meal, and so on. Downstairs where the whole family lived, where they cooked their meals. And if you look on the right, there's a pen. That's where the manger is. That's where the animals are kept. So we take a look at this. We can now understand what Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talks about how he really shined. That's a bad pun you're going to see. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to who? Everyone in the house. So if your house has one room and you light a light in that one room, it's going to give light to everyone in the house. Does that make sense? See, when we look at it, we have rooms with or houses with more than one room, most of us. And so if you light a light in the kitchen, you're not going to see it in the bedroom. But if the kitchen and the bedroom and the manger, everything's in one place, you light a light, you don't put it under a basket, you leave it open so everyone in the house can see it. A light can illuminate. A light can make people able to accurately, to faithfully see whatever the light illuminates around it. So God was clear. God doesn't want his people hiding his light. Instead, God wants people to shine that light, to display that light, to elevate that light for the whole world to see. In the same way, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." God's angels appeared to the shepherds in the field in a bright, conspicuous light so they would be certain to see the good news that the Savior had finally arrived. But that wasn't the end of it. God would use yet another light to guide more unlikely witnesses in the Christmas story. God would use his light to guide that mysterious group of wise men from the east, or magi, or kings. They refer to all these things. God would use that light to guide them to his presence on earth. We can read this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. The wise men said, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." The wise men from the east saw what? A light. And they knew that that light identified the world's Savior. In John's gospel, Jesus refers to himself as the very same light, the light that brings eternal life. Jesus said in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Christmas story began with the light of God coming into the world, and the Christmas story will one day reach its ultimate conclusion in the same way, with the light of God coming back to save the world. You can read that at the end of the New Testament in Revelation chapter 21. The nations at that time will walk by God's light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no light there. When we are in God's presence, at the end of days, God's light will illuminate everything and darkness will flee. You see, Jesus was born into a dark, dark world, a world in which his ethnic people were the subjects of an oppressive regime. And even more tragically, God's people and all people in all nations had long suffered as a result of the sin that entered the world. The sin that overwhelmed God's people even before Moses brought down the law from Mount Sinai. The sin that was brought into the world by our original ancestors in the Garden of Eden. The sin that Adam and Eve invited into the world as they went against God and disobeyed his command not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because from the moment of their disobedience on into the future, their progeny, all of mankind, which includes me and includes you, would be born into the darkness of an addiction and a slavery to sin, an inescapable condition that would haunt mankind and require a savior to free them. And Jesus was born to rectify all of that. And his arrival was heralded by the light, by saving us from our sin, by saving us to salvation. Jesus has given us his light, and he's given it to us so that we can use it to let the lost know that they can find their salvation in him as well. So as we get ready to leave here tonight, as we get ready to go home and celebrate the arrival of Jesus, the light of the world, let's use tonight, let's use tomorrow, let's use this time to reflect upon how God would have us in the year to come be his light to guide the lost among us to Jesus, the light of life. Amen? So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray for everybody. Then we're going to stand together, as is our tradition, and we are going to sing Silent Night. Now, you probably know the words Silent Night, Holy Night. You probably might not know any of the other words after that, but have no fear. We'll put the words on the screen. We'll sing that together. This is when you turn on your candle, Kelly. So I told you I'd tell you. So let me pray, and then we'll all stand and we'll sing Silent Night. God, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for another Christmas. Thank you for the light. Thank you for sending the light into the world. Thank you for showing those shepherds that you're here, that you love us, that you care about us, that you want to save us. You want to draw us to yourself. So God, as we sing Silent Night, as we think of your light entering the world, and as we leave here today, fill our hearts with the love that you've shown us so we can show others and lead them to you. God, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand up. Let's light our candles.